one of the bulletins. I'd like everyone to be able to follow along. I do believe that for those that are able and those like you that have come, this is an opportunity to celebrate the greatest moment in all of time. And for many people, they don't even know about it. When you think about what's going on in the media and all these other places, if you turn on the TV, there's not that many people that talk about Good Friday. On the front page, there is an emphasis there, for the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. It is amazing to be able to preach the cross of Jesus Christ. The central thing that is in this church today should draw your attention to that cross that is behind me. You'll notice a few things about that cross. It's not the original one. I'm not sure that any of the splinters from that tree are kept anymore because everybody took pieces of those as relics. But the cross, the message of the cross, to those who are perishing, it is foolishness. They think it's crazy, but to us who are being saved, God uses it to strengthen us. And if I turn to the next page inside the bulletin by way of introduction, the scripture talks about that on the cross there was redemption. You could bring up the lights a little bit in the sanctuary to be able to read. I'll be reading how this redemption was anticipated. If you think for a moment, when was the first inkling that there was going to be a redemption? If you go back to the book of Genesis, everything is in Genesis, you'll find that from Genesis 3:15, there was hope that one was going to crush Satan. A lot of times we don't really understand, but that was the first message of hope because that was in the first era of despair. Before that time, Adam and Eve were at peace with God until sin entered into the world by their choice. And after sin, then they realized that they had no hope apart from God. And Jesus provided a remedy. We know that he promised that there would be one who would win the day. If I could take you to Daniel chapter 9, verse 23, this was a prophecy that the prophet Daniel gave to the people of God. At the beginning of your pleas for mercy, a word went out, and I have come to tell you, you are greatly loved. He's talking about the people of God. Therefore, consider the word and understand the vision. In other words, God is not leaving you without a witness. 70 weeks are decreed about your people and the holy city. That means 70 weeks of 7 years. That was a lot of years. Now, when you realize those 70 weeks, he ends up explaining them, and that's what this explanation is. It's anticipation. Listen how much it points to the cross. 70 weeks are decreed about your people and your holy city to finish the transgression. In other words, transgression's going to be done. He's going to put an end to sin or the power of sin. He's going to atone for iniquity. He's going to bring in everlasting righteousness. He's going to seal both vision and prophet. In other words, he's going to complete it. Complete the vision and what the prophets have said. And he's going to anoint a most holy place. Those are the things that the prophet was told some 700 years before Jesus came. Therefore, understand that from the going out of the word to restore and build Jerusalem to the coming of the anointed one, a prince, there shall be 7 weeks. Then for 62 weeks, it shall be built again with squares and moat and in a troubled time. And after 62 weeks, an anointed one shall be cut off and shall have nothing. Can you see Good Friday in Daniel's vision? In Isaiah 53, let me read these words. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that would bring us peace. And with his stripes, we are healed. These are the meditations that I begin with today. Meditations in anticipation. All of these individuals demonstrated a faith to look forward. We have the privilege of being able to look back. If we could have the singers come at this time, we have some special music. We're not going to sing, if all of you could, the singers could come on up right now. There is a song that my sister used to sing, "Were You There When They Crucified My Lord?" And they would ask the question, why did he have to die? What is the reason why? Who killed Jesus on the cross many years ago? We're going to now take you for a moment back to the cross while it was happening. There's some words. You're welcome to sing along with us, but we want to bring this special music to help you understand the significance of Good Friday.
But dry. can ne'er repay the debt of love I owe. Here, Lord, I give myself away. 'Tis all that I can do.
Please sing out.
At the cross, where I first saw the light, and the burden of my heart rolled away. It was there by faith I received my sight, and now I am happy all the day.
Amen. If you could bring the lights back, let's look at these events in John chapter 12, beginning in verse 23 and 24. We were talking about what happened at the cross. John chapter 12, verses 23 through 24. And Jesus answered them, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit." But turn over to verse 44 through 46. And Jesus, he cried out and he said, "Whoever believes in me, believes not in me, but in him who has sent me. And whoever sees me, sees him who has sent me. And whoever sees me, sees him who has sent me. I have come into the world as light, so that whosoever believes in me may not remain in darkness." Chapter 13, John continues by illustrating. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world, to the Father, having loved his own who were still in the world, he loved them to the end. During the supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given him all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going back to God. These are the things that happened leading up to the hour when Jesus would die. If we could turn to Luke chapter 23. Luke chapter 23, verses 20 to 33. And they will begin to say to the mountains, "Fall on us." This is Luke chapter 23, verses 20 to 33. "Fall on us, and to the hills cover us. For if they do these things when the wood is green, what will happen when it is dry?" Two others who were criminals were led away to be put to death with him. And when they came to the place that is called the Skull or Golgotha, there they crucified Jesus. And the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. And Jesus said, these were one of the words, "Father, forgive them." Verse 35, and the people stood by watching, but the ruler scoffed. They said, "He saved others, let him save himself. If he is the Christ of God, this chosen one." The soldiers also mocked, coming up and offering him wine, saying, "If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself." There was also an inscription over him, "The King of the Jews." One of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself." You can see that we're going to get into the details of what took place not only at the cross, but what took place on the cross. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, as we've come and we've considered many of these things, we don't have to relive them. We do not have to put Jesus back on the cross. Never again. I do pray that you might help us to understand what really was accomplished, what the redemption really is. In Jesus' name, amen. So I call you into the presence of the living and true God, reading from Hebrews 12:2, printed in your bulletin, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured that cruel cross. He despised the shame of it. But that's not where it ended. He is now seated at the right hand of the throne of God. In John 15, verse 13, hear these words, "Greater love hath no one than this, that someone would lay down his life for his friends." In 1 John chapter 3, verse 1, "Behold what manner of love that the Father hath bestowed upon us." It's a love letter this Good Friday. And that's why, if you could join me with saying in John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son." This is what took place on Calvary's cross. Let us hear the seven words that Jesus uttered on the cross.
Let us read the scripture. "And Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And they cast lots and divided his garments." As Jesus stood on the cross, hung on the cross, and was despised and rejected among men, he fulfilled the prophecies of the Old Testament while being on that cross. He was an example of a perfect sacrifice for his people. Christ interceded for those persecuting him. He cried out to them. He cried to his Father, saying, "Forgive them." He did not condemn them. He did not persecute those who persecuted him. But he cried to his Father, asking for forgiveness for them. He trusted his Father. He veiled his glory to be on that cross. When he was on that cross, he was one of his people. He set aside his glory that he had in his ministry of his life on earth so that he could be a perfect human sacrifice for us. He loved his people so much that he would give himself over to hang on that tree. He loved his people so much that he would even cry for their forgiveness, even when they said, "Crucify him." He loved them so deeply. And it showed his faithfulness as well. In 1 Thessalonians 5:17, or Thessalonians, 5:17, it talks about prayer without ceasing. Pray without ceasing. That is something Christ did, even in his darkest moment, even at the beginning of that hour of him hanging on that cross. He prayed. He prayed. And throughout his ministry, he did the same. He prayed. He prayed for those who rejected him, even his own people. He prayed because he loved his people. In understanding this, these powerful words of Christ, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. What comes to mind is an experience that I had several years ago where I was able to be on a mission trip to the Dominican Republic. And I was asked to share a little of that experience and how that pertains to this word. And the Lord put this on my heart about the concept of prayer. The Lord, in his darkest moment, he cried out. And thinking back on that experience, I remember the sincerity, the passion, and the love those people had in prayer, and the faith they showed when they prayed. They knew that the Lord was hearing their prayers. They knew that the Lord would answer their prayers. And they trusted him no matter how long it took. And that just brings to mind how Christ was hanging on that cross. He must have been thinking the same, that my Father in heaven has a plan. He has a plan. Even using the pain, even using the shame and all of the horrible things that he endured, Christ knew that God had a plan for him. And in understanding this, we too should be inspired to live a life of prayer, selflessly, loving our neighbor as ourselves. Just as Christ was there hanging on the cross, crying out for those who persecuted him, he also later states that we too will be persecuted like him. But in those moments, we should not curse others who defame us, but we should cry out to the Lord and say, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do.
Second word that we're going to talk about this evening is the word of salvation, where Jesus said, today you will be with me in paradise. And we take from the section of Luke 23, verses 39 through 43. It says, one of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us. But the other rebuked him, saying, do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong. And he said, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And he said to him, truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. So at the cross we see two criminals that kind of contrast one another. The first one spoke to Jesus and he showed his heart. In Luke chapter 6, we see, for out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. So we see this first criminal's heart as he's speaking to Jesus. He said, the Bible says that this first criminal railed at Jesus. Some of the other Bible translations translate it as hurling insults, speaking evil, scoffing at Jesus. And I think the New King James translates more closely to the Greek, and it says, he blasphemed Jesus. That's more of the Greek word, blaspheme. So this first criminal, he mocked Jesus. He said, "Are you not the Christ?" He's saying, "Aren't you the Messiah? You should save yourself. You should save us." He was mocking and angry. He was disrespectful and demanding. The second criminal, however, he was different. He rebuked the other criminal. Verse 40 says, "But the other rebuked him, saying, 'Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation?'" This second criminal, he feared God. He feared God. He wasn't blaspheming. He wasn't mocking. He feared God. He realized that God is holy and should be feared and should be honored and should be respected. The second criminal also said, "We're receiving the due reward of our deeds." This second criminal realized that his deeds were evil. He admitted that he was a sinner that was worthy of his death. The second criminal also proclaimed the holiness of Jesus. He said, "But this man has done nothing wrong." He realized that Jesus was holy and undeserving of the death on a cross. Hebrews 4:15 tells us, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin." Jesus was holy. He was without sin. The first criminal was demanding, "Save us." The second criminal, in verse 42, he says, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." He called out for mercy. He wasn't demanding, but he was calling out for mercy. This criminal knew he was a sinner, deserving death, but he asked Jesus to remember him, to not forget him, and to have mercy on him. The final part of this second criminal's statement shows us something too. He says, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." When you come into your kingdom. This second criminal had faith. You know, all the others around the cross were mocking Jesus, saying, "Oh, yeah, King of the Jews. Yeah, sure, you're the Messiah. Look at you, you're on the cross." But this criminal believed what he was saying. He said, "When you come into your kingdom." The second criminal had faith when others were mocking. He believed and trusted in Jesus as his Savior and Lord. A lot of times I enjoy reading older commentaries from the 1800s and 1700s. And one of them is Jameson Fawcett Brown, I think is how you say it. And this quote, I've asked to put it up here, kind of older English, so sometimes it's easier to read older English as I'm reading along. But I think it kind of gets some good insight on these verses. So they start out referring to where the criminal says, "Remember me." And they say, "Only assure me that then thou wilt not forget such a wretch as I, that once hung by thy side, and I am content." Now contrast with this bright act of faith the darkness even of the apostles' minds, who could hardly be got to believe that their master would die at all, who now were almost despairing of him, and who, when dead, had almost buried their hopes in his grave. Consider, too, the man's previous disadvantages and bad life, and then mark how his faith comes out, not in protestations, "Lord, I cannot doubt. I am firmly persuaded that thou art Lord of a kingdom that death cannot disannul, thy title nor impede the assumptions of in due time, but as having no shadow of doubt and rising above it as a question altogether, he just says, 'Lord, remember me when thou comest.'" Was ever faith like this exhibited on earth? It looks as if the brightest crown had been reserved for the Savior's head at his darkest moment. So even when Jesus was on the cross, what seemed to be the darkest hour for Jesus, definitely, especially in his ministry, Jesus had mercy on this man, and there was someone who had faith in him, even in this darkest hour. And Jesus, having mercy on this contrite sinner, said to him in verse 43, the words that the word of salvation that we're talking about today, says, "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." So we all have been asked to relate something to the Dominican Republic trip. So the word paradise here, if you could bring up the picture of the Dominican. We probably saw some of that if you were here last Sunday. This was one of the scenic overlooks there where we spent a Sunday afternoon. But it's a beautiful, what most people would call a tropical paradise, right? You've heard that phrase. So the word paradise in the original language does mean a park or a garden, like the Garden of Eden. So when we went there to the Dominican, we saw a lot of poverty and financial despair, disadvantages, but we also saw a lot of beauty of God's creation, like the picture behind me here. This beauty is only a glimpse of what it will be like in the paradise that Jesus was talking about. To be in the holy presence of God, united in fellowship with him forever. So just like Adam and Eve at the beginning were able to be in the Garden of Eden, to commune with God, one day we also who believe, like the thief on the cross who believed, we too will be with Jesus in paradise. So if you're here today and maybe you kind of say, well, I've been more of the first criminal, the mocking one. Maybe you've heard the word that's been spoken so far at the beginning and through here, and you're saying, maybe there's some things you've heard and you say, maybe I shouldn't be mocking Jesus. Maybe I should be believing. We just ask you to come like this second criminal. Let's review of what some things he did. He feared God. He honored and recognized who God is. Second, he came with a contrite heart, realizing that he's a sinner, guilty of disobeying God. Thirdly, he saw that Jesus was holy, was blameless, was without sin, and he died in our place. Fourthly, he cried out to Jesus for mercy. Remember me, Jesus. I'm not worthy, but please remember me. Fifthly, he believed that Jesus was who he said he was. He's the Son of God. He's his Savior, the Messiah. He's the Lord, the King of Kings. So if you place your trust and hope in Jesus today, the words of Jesus will be for you too. You will be with me in paradise. In closing here, go to Titus chapter 3. It says, "But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life." So we as believers today, we have a hope of eternal life, paradise. More beautiful than the tropical island here behind me, and a place that we can be with him forever. Amen. Close again. "Truly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise."
The word is affection, and it comes from John 19, 26 and 27. And it says, "When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, 'Woman, behold your son.' Then he said to the disciple, 'Behold your mother.' And from that hour, the disciple took his mother into his own home." I'd like to take this a few different ways. First of all, John, 36 times in the book of John, from chapter 13 to 21, mentioned the disciple that Jesus loved. Right? And when you figure it out, he was with Jesus for about 3.5 years. The last 24 hours before he was standing under the cross, he was sitting next to Jesus with his arm on his shoulder. And they had a love between them that was a more than an agape love, more than a phileos love. It was a love that you didn't have to speak of, that you could feel between two people. Almost like, if you want to take a reference from Jonathan and David, how they worked together. And he worked it very much like that. They were very, very, very close. John, actually, in his last times, was one of the disciples that went to Ananias' house with when they had taken Jesus. And he actually had some kind of a dealing with Ananias, that he knew him because Ananias let him in. And at that time, he also opened the door for Peter to come in. And that's where Peter had denied him. But the thing was that John was there. He wasn't afraid that anybody would see him. He knew that Ananias knew him and could at any time turn him in. The other time was when he went to the cross to be with his brother, meaning Christ. He went to the cross to be with him at his last hour. And from there, he was the only disciple that was at the cross. All the other disciples had gone to a home, locked the door, and were afraid. John wasn't afraid because he had a brother, and he was going to be there with him no matter what. When we go on to Mary, and Mary had right from the time that the angel had talked to her and let her know what was going to happen and that she would be carrying the son, she watched him grow. She watched him as he went to the as he went into the temple, and he read and he talked to the higher ups there, and she was in awe of what he could do. And the one last thing that I thought was really good with Mary is when they were at the wedding, and they were the wine had run out and there was no wine left. And it was a terrible thing to happen to anybody that was going to be married. And the mother, Mary, felt very poorly for these people. They were friends of hers, and she didn't want to see anything happen to them. And she didn't want to ruin the wedding. But instead of saying to Jesus, change the water to wine, she said, "Jesus, do something." Okay, she wasn't asking anything special of him at that point, just for him to do something. And his answer was, "It's not my time." But because it was his mother, he did something. He did something profound, and he changed water to wine. And so John showed up an affection for Jesus. Mary showed an affection for Jesus also. And Jesus, looking at it, had an affection for his mom and the disciple that he loved. At the end, Jesus said, "Behold," okay? And he tells his mother that, I'm your son, the son of God, the son of man. And he's on the cross saying, "I'm going to be the son of God. But right now, I'm the son of man." And he's thinking about his mother, and what other thing does he have to think about but family? And his mother is so close to him that the only thing he could do is turn to the one that he loved, which was John. So he goes to John and he says, John, behold your mother. What amazing thing for him to do would be to turn over the one that he loves to another one that he loves also and say, take care of my mother, basically. Watch out for her. And that he did. So you really know that he had a lot of a trust and love and affection for the disciple that he loved and for his mother. And we were asked again for the Dominican trip. And I want to say, as I watched the little children come into that compound and mix with the kids that were already there, the kids that go to the school, there was nothing, nobody could speak the language, but these little kids knew how to get along with the other kids. They knew how to play with them. They weren't looking at what they had, the color of their skin, how much money their parents made, whether they were dressed nice or not. They were looking at them as people. And they took the time to braid each other's hair, play ball with each other, and just love each other. And when I look at that, I say, I believe that that's what Jesus wants us to mature to be more childlike, and to come to him with that childlike nature. Thank you.
Oh, The words of anguish. Matthew 27:46. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani? That is, my God, why have you forsaken me? At this moment, Jesus is crying out in pain. The first words in response to pain that he ever spoke. Through all the betrayal, beating, whipping, and mocking, and the nailing to the cross, he has taken it in silence. As Isaiah 53:7 says, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. Silent before everything and everyone but this, the separation from God. This was the peak of all his suffering, something he just couldn't take without crying out in anguish. We tend to dwell so much on the stripes, wounds, and blood, which are important. But we tend to glaze over this verse, not understanding or comprehending its full meaning, or being able to relate to him. In the words of Charles Spurgeon, he said, "A rupture between a perfectly holy being and a thrice holy God must be in the highest degree strange, abnormal, perplexing, and painful. If any man here who is not at peace with God could only know his true condition, he would swoon with fright." Alas, we are insensible, hardened by the deceitfulness of sin, and therefore we do not feel our true condition. His perfect holiness made it to our Lord a dreadful calamity to be forsaken of the thrice holy God, end quote. It truly was hell on earth. But why? Why did Christ, the Holy One of God, have to go through this? Even he asked this in his anguish as he said, "Why have you forsaken me?" Not because he didn't know. He perfectly knew the reason for it. In 2 Corinthians 5:21, it says, "For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." Sin. The Holy Son was made to be sin. Giving up all his holiness, he appeared in the eyes of the Father as our sin. And the Father, who is holy, cannot be at fellowship with sin. Therefore, he had to leave his Son. And not until Jesus had finished the work and defeated death and sin could he again be at fellowship with him. And as Spurgeon later said, it made the words, "It is finished," all the more triumphant. Triumph. Let's look in Isaiah 53 is what his triumph is. Isaiah 53, 11 verses 11 through 12. It says, "He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto many. And he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sins of many, and made intercession for the transgressors." Triumph. And because of that triumph, those who put their faith in Christ and in what he did on the cross can experience the exact opposite of what happened. Instead of sin, righteousness. Instead of separation, a relationship. But all of us deserve separation from God and death. Even the kids we met in the DR. They're cute, but you definitely don't need to teach them how to sin. In Romans 3:23, it says, "For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God." And in Romans 6:23, it says, "For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." A free gift. Lastly, in Romans 4:7-8, it says, "Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin." My hope is that everyone in this room can call themselves the blessed man in Romans 4 and can truly appreciate from experience what Christ has done. And if you can't, that you would not wait, for your eternity depends on it. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for what you did on the cross, Lord, that not only you paid for our sins, Lord, but that you gave us a relationship with the Lord. That not only are our debts paid, but that we will be able to see God face to face. And my prayer tonight is that if there is someone in this room who cannot say that they are the blessed man, that they would understand the peril that they're in, and that they would come to you, Lord. In Jesus' name. Amen.
The word of suffering from the book of John, right towards the end, we'll be looking at chapter 19, verse 28, and also verse 29. After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said, to fulfill the scripture, "I thirst." Two syllables in the Greek, dipso. He's been on the cross and you can barely hear him. Dipso. A jar of sour wine stood there, so they put a sponge full of the sour wine on hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. And when Jesus had received that wine, he said one more thing. The word of suffering. When we look at the particular passage, this is maybe the easiest one to preach. It's so short. I thirst. There are three things I want you to highlight or want you to take notice. The obvious is that it reveals anguish. It reveals suffering. The second one is obvious because John helps us to see it, and it is his awareness, not just his anguish, but his awareness of what's going on and of the text of Scripture and what's been fulfilled and what hasn't been. The third thing we'll see is not so obvious, and yet for each one of us, it's his articulation. He brings up something, the concept is delivered in the vocabulary that has to do with thirsting and drinking. The anguish. Almost everyone will tell you, even as our brother just stated beforehand, Jesus has been like a sheep before the shearers, and he has been quiet. He hasn't said very much. He certainly hasn't been very loud, except when he shouted out, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani." But when you hear him say, "I thirst," dipso, there's a couple of things you have to notice, that he is literally, physically suffering. He is self-aware of his body's falling apart. He can see, and he knows his nerve endings are beyond tingling. If you understand that the crucifixion is really not because of blood loss, but because you can't exhale. You can take in air, but in order to get it out, you have to lift yourself up with your feet to be able to exhale. And his body can barely do that any longer. His suffering is personal. So I quickly would say, he's not a ghost, he's not a hoax, he's not merely a theory or a shadow. He was fully man. And that's expressed in Philippians 2. When Jesus emptied himself of everything he had and became in the form of man and suffered, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem us. When Jesus says, "I thirst," we see his suffering as a man. This is after the flogging, after the stations of the cross, after the hours of struggling to lift himself up to exhale. These are the words of the Lamb of God. He opens his mouth, his parched mouth. And it is not an appeal for pity, nor is it a request to alleviate this suffering. He doesn't say, "I thirst," so that you would fix it. He says, "I thirst," showing you his awareness of his suffering and of his impending death. I told you, it's not just about this anguish, but it's about an awareness. John, when he writes about this, tells us this is the last thing he does before uttering one more word. And I would tell you, this is a prerequisite in order to be able to utter that last word. His awareness, not simply because he's human, but because he is the author of Scripture. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We didn't behold his glory, but yet he was among us. In fact, he was despised and rejected by us. But John tells us that the Scripture had to be fulfilled. Now, just know this for a moment. How did John know that Scriptures needed to be fulfilled? Well, we would say that the Holy Spirit showed it to him, and that's why holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost, and that's how they penned Scripture. But why in the world does he tell us about Jesus and that he had to fulfill Scripture? It's because he's letting us know that this man, this human being who's on the cross, that is utterly disfigured, we would not esteem him almost as human because he is so badly beaten. And yet he is aware, as the author of Scripture, that one jot and one tittle has not yet been fulfilled before uttering his last speech. I found this very interesting. Every detail is to be met so that Scripture would be fulfilled. The timing is and the urgency. John is telling us in his account that after these words being uttered, he would give up the ghost. It's in that text. So before he died, every detail had to be completed. I want you to, I was reading in pink a couple of the things that had the little details from the Old Testament. He was betrayed by a familiar friend, Psalm 41. He was forsaken by his disciples through being offended, Psalm 31, verse 11. There were false accusations, Psalm 35, 11. The silence before the judges, Isaiah 53, I just quoted. Being proven guiltless, Isaiah 53, 9. Being numbered with him with the transgressors, verse 12 of chapter Isaiah 53. Being crucified, Psalm 22. The mockery of the spectators, Psalm 109, 25. The taunt of the non-deliverance, Psalm 22, 7. In other words, you said that you could save others. You can't even save yourself. The gambling for his garments, Psalm 22. The prayer for his enemies, Isaiah 53, 12. And being forsaken by God, Psalm 22, 1. And there's one more. Psalm 69, 21. The author of Scripture, he knows that if he doesn't fulfill all of Scripture, that makes God a liar. And in the midst of all the suffering, his near last breath, he is with it and he says, I thirst, I thirst. The situation remained. I have to complete Psalm 69:21. They gave me poison for food, and for my thirst, they gave me sour wine to drink. What if Jesus had not uttered those words? Would they have given him sour wine? Would the scripture from Psalm 69 be fulfilled? Jesus, in the midst of his suffering, is aware of his need to fulfill this one more thing. And the last point, which is not so obvious, but I want you to think about it, is articulation. As the Son of God, he uses the simple word dipso, using a vocabulary of drinking, further developing the biblical understanding of thirst. And so there's three concepts you just touch on. The one has to do with drinking, the other one has to do with the cup, and the third has to do with the thirst. If you think about the drink, I will take you all just about 21 hours earlier. There in the upper room on Mount Zion, Jesus took a drink. He took a drink, and you know the words. This is the cup of the new covenant in my blood. Drink ye of it. Remember what the scripture says? After he supped, he gave it to us. Now that's one aspect of being able to recognize what was going on that night before as he was fulfilling the sacramental demands of the covenant. The covenant was if you have to be perfect in order for you to be at peace with God. And Jesus is saying, I'm going to complete the covenantal terms. I'm going to take the punishment for you. And he did. We remember the words that were given 21 hours earlier towards the sundown of Thursday night. Then there was all through that evening and then the 6 hours on the cross. The second is the cup. Because when you think about how you're going to drink, unless you're going back to Gideon's days where they actually got down on their knees and tried to catch it up in their hands, how do you drink? Unless some of you are like some of your pets, you know, stick the tongue out. Of course it comes back to a cup, and that's my Dominican illustration. I brought this one back. It was a gift given to me to bring to church to be able to use the cup during communion. The cup, though, that was just the language that was used not 21 hours ago, but just about half a day, maybe 12 hours ago. Because Jesus himself in Gethsemane spoke about the cup. It wasn't the cup of the new covenant in his blood. In his prayer to the Father, he said, Father, is it possible to not have to drink this cup? Do you know what cup he was talking about? It was the cup of bitterness. It was the cup of God's wrath. The wrath of God is being poured out on unrighteousness. And Jesus was there that who knew no sin was becoming sin for us. And the wrath of the Father was going to be poured out. And Jesus said, can you pass this cup? Can it go to somebody else? We just saw the movie, my wife and I, of Abraham offering up his son. And Abraham was going to offer up his only son. And when he was bringing the knife down, God said, stop! That's not good enough. Let me rephrase it. He can't drink the cup. And then there was a ram caught in the thicket. And that ram is just the blood of an animal and goats. And we can read about in Hebrews that that is not going to be able to, that ram cannot drink the cup of God's wrath. It is symbolic, and God has given mercy for a year usually with the Yom Kippur. There was only one who could drink of that cup. And that's why in Lamentation chapter 1, it says, verse 13, from on high he sent fire. Into my bones he had made it descend. He spread a net for my feet. He turned me back, and he has left me stunned, faint all the day long. This speaks of a drought of the land of the living. It has made him desolate and faint. He is thirsting, because as he's drinking the cup of God's wrath, he is so thirsty, so thirsty. That leads me to that last word about the idea of thirst. And I can tell you, I did venture into the ocean down in the Caribbean, and I was a little bit embarrassed by the picture they put up. I looked like a whale. I almost got beached. But when I went into the turf, it was pretty rough. And as I got in first and I popped up and bobbed like it was normal, it was great. And then two other big waves back to back came, and I felt like I was in a washing machine. I don't know what it really feels like, but I thought I was in one. And I swallowed a little bit of that lovely water. What happens when you drink salt water? You're even more thirsty. There's a sense in which Jesus, when he says, I thirst, had just drank the wrath cup, which made him so thirsty for what is beautiful. If you could go to Psalm 42. As the deer pants for the flowing stream, so my soul longs for you. Yea, my soul thirsts for that relationship with God, for the living God. We would simply see typically this idea of I thirst as a wetting of the whistle, the moistening of the lips, so that he could speak a little loudly and communicate his final words. But I challenge you to think, it is a declaration that he felt the suffering. He knows our pain. And he took pain that we could never bear. Secondly, it was a fulfillment of the last jot and tittle of the law. For him to be the perfect Lamb of God, he was aware and fulfilled everything in perfect obedience so that he might be the true Lamb of God who could drink the cup. And thirdly, yes, it was an enabling, making it physically possible for our Lord Jesus Christ to then loudly proclaim, to herald with the last voice in his life, the word of victory.
I have, and it is finished, in John 19:30. Therefore, when Jesus had received wine, he said, it is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. So I asked myself, what is it that Jesus finished? What do Christians say about what he finished? I'll give a few examples. and we go all the way back to Genesis. Genesis 2:17. But from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat. For on that day that you eat from it, you will certainly die. So when Adam and Eve partook of the tree, they died twice. Not only did they die physically, they also died spiritually. Can you say that that was the finish line? Nope. That was the starting line. In Romans, it says that the law came in so that the offense would increase. That's why the law was given, was to shine a light on how sinful we are as descendants of Adam. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, so also grace would reign through righteousness to eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. That is part of "it is finished." In the events of "it is finished," what do you remember about Calvary? The scriptures talk about it, and they give allusions to darkness, that the earth shook. Graves were opened. And later on, people walked out of those graves. In Matthew 27:51 through 54, the scriptures say, "And behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom." What does that illustrate? What does that say about "it is finished"? Access. And I will sum that up at the end. But right now, let's finish. And the earth shook. And the rocks were split. Can you think about a rock in the Old Testament? Where does that go back to? To Moses. Also, the tombs were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. What would you do today if you were there? I don't know. I'd say go take a dirt nap again. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they entered the holy city and appeared to many. Now, as for the centurion, this is the interesting part about "it is finished." God's redemptive work was in full play. We're with him, keeping guard over Jesus when they saw the earthquake and the other things that were happening. They became extremely frightened and said, "Truly, this was the Son of God." And there was another centurion that was there. And when Jesus had given up his spirit, now remember this, the Romans did not take his life. Jesus laid down his life, and he gave up his spirit. He went all the way to the finish line. But yet, these centurions knew and they experienced that this truly was the Son of God. I would like to entreat you to listen to this song in a video, please. And I will finish up.
Thank you. him is worth and what you do. Then like a hero who takes the stage, when we're on the edge of our seat saying it's too late, well, let me introduce you to amazing grace. No matter the bumps, no matter the bruises, no matter the scars, like this and wrap him up in righteousness. But that's exactly what he did. No matter the bumps, no matter the bruises, no matter the scars, still the truth is a cross has made, the cross has made you flawless. The
cross has made you flawless.
No matter
implications of it is finished. That video shows a little bit about it. That he took a flawed human being like Adam, a sinner, Adam and Eve, and down through history, all the sins in the Old Testament, and he reached back and he bore those sins on himself. It is grace. It's wonderful grace. I'd like to read Revelation 21 just to end. Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. And he who was seated on the throne said, Behold, I am making all things new. Also he said, Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. And he said to me, It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. I'd like to end it there. The cross has made us flawless in his sight.
Well, I've been given the final word, contentment. Before I start, I must say, being the only man in my house, it's not often I'm given the final word. So thank you, Pastor, for that opportunity. And to tie in with the Dominican trip, the word of contentment, I would just say that seeing some of our brothers and sisters there in the Dominican not having a whole lot, but yet being content, really spoke volumes to, I believe, everybody on the trip. Luke 23:44-46. It was now about the sixth hour, and darkness came over the whole land until the ninth hour. For the sun stopped shining, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Jesus called out with a loud voice, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. When he had said this, he breathed his last. So under the Romans' rule, crucifixion was often a long and drawn-out process. You see, that was kind of the idea. This prolonged, torturous death for criminals and the like would not only serve to discourage further wrong behavior among the population, but also provide this very public reminder of the danger of any attempt to resist that Roman power. Crucifixion was designed so that criminals they'd often last for several days before they would finally expire. Though on this day, the one we call Good Friday, the day before a Sabbath, any surviving criminals would be killed by breaking their legs. And their bodies then would be removed from the cross through some kind of agreement that was brokered with the chief priests. And so they wouldn't, you know, overly offend the Jewish people during this time for the upcoming Sabbath. In John chapter 19, verses 31 through 34, it says, Therefore, because it was the preparation day, the day before the Sabbath, that the bodies should not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. Then the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who was crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. It had already been mentioned about the temple curtain and how it was torn. You see, it was a It was a time of very ominous signs throughout the heavens and also on the earth beneath. In Luke 23, 44, and 45, it says, it was now about the sixth hour, and darkness came over the whole land until the ninth hour. The sun stopped shining, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two. So we've heard of this eerie darkness, but in addition to the sun not shining, the curtain of the temple was torn in two. You know, that curtain mentioned in the inner curtain that separated the Holy of Holies from the holy place, it actually consisted of two curtains that were about 60 feet long and 30 feet wide, and they were as thick as the palm of a man's hand. It says that they were woven into 72 separate squares and then joined together. I say all that to just think about the force that would have had to have been exuded in order to tear that curtain from top to bottom. And it was a massive curtain. Perhaps the earthquake caused the fall of a lintel, or it began the vertical rip that went from top to bottom. In Mark chapter 15, verses 38 and 39, it says, then the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, so when the centurion who stood opposite him saw that he cried out like this and breathed his last, he said, truly, this man was the Son of God. So what is this tearing? What does it represent? What does it mean? The gospel writers don't really tell us, but we can consider what it may signify. Number one, it could be the opening of the way between the people and the very presence of God. Also, that being brought to us, of course, by the redemptive act that happened on the cross. Also, it could have been just a forewarning of the obsolete status and the final destruction of the temple. And perhaps it means both of these things. In Luke 23, verse 46, Jesus' final word. Jesus called out with a loud voice and he said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And when he had said this, he breathed his last. It was interesting to me, you know, these exact words, they're from a psalm of David. In Psalm 31:5, it says, into your hands I commit my spirit. Redeem me, O Lord, the God of truth. You know, of course, Jesus wasn't the one in need of redemption. He hung there in our place so that we might be redeemed. You know, these words in the Jewish tradition, they're part of the evening prayer. This is something that they would know. It was familiar to them, and it would be used daily by a devout Jewish person. And it comes as no surprise to us that our Lord, his last words would not only be a prayer to his Father, but they would also be scripture. And notice the loud voice. Scarcely what one would expect from a man that's about to die. And even just knowing, like, imagine being there in human form, knowing what is happening. It's not like this was happening to him. He had full conscious of everything that was going on. But Jesus seems determined that his final words be heard. His words were firm and confident. And his seventh word here representing this contentment. Imagine going to your death, knowing it was happening, and being able to be content in that situation, able to commit your spirit to the Lord. His words are firm, they're confident. I want to real quickly look at three aspects of this seventh word. The first aspect of it is a word of intimacy. We see that Jesus speaks to God, his Father, not like he's a stranger, but it's very intimate. In this time of his desolation, he prays to the Father as he has done throughout his ministry, as we've heard testified earlier. For Jesus, death is not out of control, or it isn't even a surprise to him. And no matter how bleak that moment, he knows his Father is present with him and is also now present to receive his Spirit that he is giving up. Secondly, we see in this final word that it is a word of trust. Jesus entrusts himself to his Father. As we saw in Psalm 31, verse 5, the word commit. This is a Hebrew verb. It's pronounced something like akad or something like that. I'm not real good with Hebrew. But the actual Greek verb meaning of this same word, commit or entrust, it's like to entrust to someone for safekeeping, to give over and trust or commend, and particularly to entrust someone to the care and protection of someone. So this word of trust, this committing over, this contentment that is in Jesus as he lets go of his life, Jesus trusts his eternal destiny to the Father's everlasting arms. And thirdly, we see that this final word is a word of surrender. Jesus speaks a word of surrender, and he gives up his human life to his Father, who gave it to him 33 years before. And the word Spirit is the common word here that we would know as like pneuma, where we get words like pneumatic, or, you know, it refers to breathing or breath or air. So it can also refer to the Holy Spirit, but here he's referring to the personal Spirit of Jesus, what he is giving up, that humanity that is being surrendered over. As Jesus prays his final prayer with this kind of surrender and peace, because he knows the Father and he knows that there is life with the Father beyond death, he's not being surprised about what is happening. As a devout Jew, he's prayed these words as a part of an evening prayer all of his life. Now at the end of his life, he prays them one last time. He lets go of this humanity in order to embrace the life that the Father has to offer in his own presence. We all know that to be absent from this body is to be present with the Lord. We find here that letting go of the flesh to embrace eternal life. You know, we've shared this time together talking about the seven words. I just want to briefly remind you also of the seven places from which Jesus bled. You know, in our humanity, in our how we're born, we're reminded that when Jesus went to the cross, one of the first places that he bled was where they placed the crown of thorns on his head and blood came out. We're reminded that he died to cover us, to take care of our thought life, the things that go on inside of our head. The other two places that that the blood was poured out was his hands, his two hands. It reminds me that no matter what we've touched in the past, his blood has covered that as well. We're also reminded, so many times the world reminds us of our past and the things that are behind us in the back. And sure enough, the next place he was stricken and smitten was his back. Blood was shed on his back. And you know, we don't have to live there anymore. Not when we realize what he has done. Two other places where Jesus' blood was shed were his feet. When his feet were pierced, it reminds me, you know, the places that we've been, the places that we'll go, they've been redeemed as well. And then finally, you know, because they didn't break his legs, they put the spear into his side and blood and water flowed. And you know, the Bible reminds us, you know, that the blood, it covers. You know, without the shedding of blood, there would be no remission of sins. So we're completely covered. And it's been paid for completely on the cross of Calvary. So as the pastor gets ready to come and lead us in the pastoral prayer, let's pray with Jesus. Father, into your hands we commit our spirit.
Let us. We weren't there when our Lord was crucified, but our sins were taken there by our Savior. Lord, we thank you as we come today. We do not have to come bearing a petition. We don't have to come having to make a payment. We don't have to have some kind of a thing from a judge or some kind of permission slip from our parent or from our doctor to be able to excuse away why we have missed the mark. Lord, the old gospel song says, just as I am, without one plea, but that your blood was shed for me. Lord, we're here on Good Friday. We don't have to be rushed. We don't have to be looking at our clocks. We don't have to be looking at a lot of things. We know that what we're remembering is not just something that was tragic and difficult. It wasn't just some kind of a news item that was carried on the news for a day or two or a week. Lord, this changed the world. And although, as was brought out by the preachers, that the world was shaken, the sun was hidden, the veil was ripped, people were afraid, but yet you made us flawless. Your blood has washed away our sin. Thank you, Jesus. Lord, if there's someone here today that hasn't received that forgiveness of sin, that doesn't understand that the Passover has been completed, we don't have to look on somebody's door to see if the blood is there at the top and on the sides. We know that when the blood's been applied to our inward being, that the wrath of God will pass over us. Lord, I conclude this 7-point sermon by asking that it will not fall on deaf ears. I pray that we might leave this place with encouragement. Some folks would say that it was so sad on that day when Jesus died. Mary had to be taken care of by John, and most of the disciples had fled and they were hiding behind closed doors. Even Pilate didn't know what to do after his wife had told him, don't do this, don't do it, and he still did. You wonder, that night, was anybody happy? But thank you, God, that your grace has been validated. That Friday was there, but Sunday was coming. I do pray you'll strengthen our faith as we move forward. In Jesus' name, amen.
Let's all stand and worship the Lord together.
I hear the Savior say, strength.
If you take the words in your bulletin, you'll see that there was a hymn writer who asked a question, can it be? And these are the words that will leave this place today with you all repeating if you join me with 1 Peter. But the song says, and can it be that I should gain an interest in the Savior's blood? Died he for me who caused his pain? For me who him to death pursued? Amazing love. How can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? He left his Father's throne above so free, so infinite his grace. He emptied himself of all but love and bled for Adam's helpless race. 'Tis mercy all, immense and free, for, oh my God, it has found out me. Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, should die for me? On the inside, page 2 at the bottom, there is a Bible verse, and I'd like to conclude us with the scripture on your lips and mine. When Peter is writing these things, and he understands the message of the cross, the very one who couldn't even stand there to watch it happen, but cursed God, denied Christ, and acted like he didn't believe. But finally he says, and I'd like it to be on your lips, please join me. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh. As we leave this place, there's a measure of quietness, but there still is a measure of joy. I'm not asking us to leave here without any words being spoken, for I praise the Lord for the 7 voices that spoke up. I praise the Lord for the songs and the beautiful lyrics that were echoed. I praise the Lord that we do not sorrow as those without hope. We all know it's Good Friday, but it's only good because Sunday is coming. God bless you all, and to all a good night.
It's worth the living just because he lives. Oh, yeah, I can face it. So my life is, it's worth the living just because he lives. My life is worth the living, it's worth the living just because he lives.
Jesus came and listened. climbing higher each day. Darkness of night has drifted away. My feet are planted on higher ground. Glory to God, I'm homeward bound. Found. Naught of this world shall turn me around. Daily I'm praying, I'm working too, and glory to God.
Put my hope in you. The cry of my heart is to love you more, to feel with the touch of your hand, stronger each day. Show me your ways. Show me your ways. Put my hope in you. The cry of my heart is to love you more, to feel with the touch of your hand, stronger each day.
Stronger each day.
Show me your way.
But the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. Oh, no other fount I know, nothing but the blood of Jesus. For my I see nothing but the blood of Jesus. For my cleansing, this my plea, nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. Oh, no other fount I know, nothing but the blood of Jesus. Nothing can for sin atone, nothing but the blood of Jesus.
Shall be showers of blessing. This is the promise of love. There shall be seasons refreshing, sent from the Savior above. Showers of blessing, showers of blessing we need. Mercy drops round us are falling, but for the showers we plead.